hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. Produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we venture into Chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, which poses a very interesting question about inspiration. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Larry Troxell of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois. Hey, Pastor Troxell, how you doing?
Just fine. How are you?
I am very well, very well. This, you know, I have to confess, this chapter has always intrigued me because of how Paul can sort of drop in there. Well, this is from the Lord. And he says, well, this is just me. and if it's just me, is that from the Lord or not? So let's, we'll look forward to that as we actually dig into it.
Right.
But before we do, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of his word today?
Certainly. Heavenly Father, without the aid of your Holy Spirit, we are blind and absolutely unable to understand a thing. But you have come to us through word and sacrament, and you have enlightened us with your gifts by giving us saving faith in Christ Jesus, opening our understanding so that we might believe and understand your word. So grant us that rich blessing in this hour, that as we sit down and take a close look at this very interesting chapter, that you would bless each one of us with understanding and insight and with the joy and the peace that you give so freely in Christ Jesus our Savior. In his name, amen.
Amen. Reminder to our listeners today, feel free at any time during the hour to chime in on the discussion. Don't let us monopolize the whole thing. So you can shoot an email to KFUO at KFUO.org. Call us. We're local at 314-821-0850. And from anywhere outside the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727.
I'm really glad you did that invitation because this is so much fun, but we really have more fun when others join us.
That's very true. Now, I will throw out the caution here. It is a long chapter, and it's got one conundrum after another in it. So we'll see. Hopefully, we will not be rushing toward the end. So if you want to chime in on the discussion, which we hope you do, chime in earlier rather than later. All right. What kind of an introduction you want to give us to Chapter 7? He's been dealing with all kinds of problems in Corinth there, and he's going to deal with one more here in front of us. What's going on?
You see, St. Paul had more problems with this congregation than all the others with whom he was involved combined. And so he's, in the previous chapter, has been dealing with problems of which he was aware, and now we're turning to a question about which the congregation had written to him and said, what about this?
Yeah, what are we supposed to do?
Mm-hmm. And it flows just so beautifully from the previous chapter, the end of chapter 6. He's been telling the people at Corinth how Christ has transformed their lives, particularly in matters dealing with sexuality. And so that flows beautifully right now into this, where he says, let's talk about marriage.
And it seems that if we're to articulate the question they had, they're wondering whether or not, I guess there's a couple questions that they might have sent him about marriage. Like, is it okay if your spouse is not a believer and you become a believer for you to leave them?
That's one question.
What do you do if the spouse who's not a believer chooses to leave you? What happens then? And is it, you know, especially with this idea running around that it's a very short time before the Lord Jesus will appear again in glory, what should we really do with these kind of areas in our lives? Is it better just to, you know, say goodbye to the institution of marriage and devote ourselves entirely to spreading the gospel and waiting for the kingdom? Mm-hmm. I mean, those seems to be the thoughts, isn't it? Is that fair? That they were shooting his way in this chapter that he has to kind of deal with?
Yes, and we need to keep in mind that the place where this congregation is located, Corinth, was so filled with immorality.
The way my wife describes these type of situations, I think she learned it from my kids, Corinth was a hot mess.
Yes, it would make Las Vegas seem puritanical.
There we go.
In fact, the Greek, at Paul's time, the terminology that was used was to Corinthianize, to act as a Corinthian, and that was not a compliment.
Very, very good. Very good. You ready to sort of dig into the verses?
Yeah.
Okay. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. The ESV inserts the question marks there as though that's the question they sent. But there's no way to tell whether or not that's a question or whether or not that's a statement from the apostle.
Right. They didn't use quotation marks.
Right. They didn't have those kind of the stuff that we take for granted to help us make sense out of the words.
Yeah.
Verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each one should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, or prayer and fasting in some manuscripts, but then come back together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
And at this point, about 50% of the modern audience would say, "This is ridiculous, I'm out of here." Or they would mount protests, and we would be surrounded with all sorts of pickets. This really is a situation where we see how far our current society has moved away from what God originally established and would have in mind for our good still today. I mean, there are fighting words in these verses.
There are. And I want to ask you, though, before we actually start unpacking them, I mean, do you think the ESV is going too far by putting that in quotes as a question of sorts? It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. I mean, if you're reading, like in the King James, this verse just reads, you know, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And
I really don't see a problem with it either way.
Okay. I think it makes a difference if Paul, and I think in the total context, it makes sense that Paul would actually be saying that abstaining from sexual relationships is actually a positive. Because, I mean, I think the whole point of the chapter is to sort of lift up that positive, but recognizing right away that it's not necessarily a possible.
Yeah. And notice he said it is good. He didn't say it is best.
Right. Right.
And
he will before he's done.
People have blown that out of the water over the centuries. That's been totally misunderstood. That is, he's saying it's okay.
Yeah.
And he's going to have his recommendations, and he's going to explain why.
I also find it interesting that they, the word they render in verse 3 with the conjugal relations. I get the King James has this, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence.
Yeah.
and likewise the wife to the husband.
Yeah.
But his point is really clear that neither the husband nor the wife own their own bodies. And that's the point at which you were saying that they'd be screaming in the streets at us, right?
Oh, my heavens, yes. But, you know, let's keep in mind that in writing all of this, Paul is not wanting to undo the natural order of things that God established at creation and said it is very good. But Paul is looking at the situation in which the Corinthians are living, and then by extension, the situation in which all Christians are living, with a view toward our Lord's return. And then that has something to say to us, not legalistically, but there's a blessing here.
And he describes that, I mean, and this is something I think this blessing is something that our world has a hard time wrapping its mind around, because in our way of thinking in the 21st century is that, you know, the sexuality must be good all the time. All the, you know, anything that in any way limits or hinders that is regarded as probably the only evil our society still seems to recognize.
Yeah, the lyrics of the popular song, it can't be wrong if it feels so right.
Yeah, poor Debbie Boone. Yeah. At that particular, but that dates you, by the way, my friend. That really dates you.
I don't care. I'm almost 73.
But now that particular sentiment, though, is what runs behind the notion that, you know, well, if it feels good, there just can't be anything wrong with it. And Paul is saying here to the husband's wife, he says, you know, by all means, if the wife wants to have a sexual relation with her husband, the husband should do so. And likewise in reverse, right?
Yes.
But then he says, but there is such a thing as devoting yourself to a time of fasting and prayer. And I'm going to stick the word fasting in there because I think the Textus Receptus there should be relied on. Fasting and prayer, that's a way of recognizing, even in the marriage situation, that there are things that are more important than scratching your itches. There are things that are more important, and they are to spend time in the Word of God. And with fasting and prayer, he's definitely calling you to, I mean, he's not talking about, I don't think the picture here is like 40 days of Lent. You know, I think the picture is, you know what, here's a big decision we're facing. We need to fast and pray and seek the Lord's will on this.
And then what he says at the end of that sentence.
Right.
Implying it's a limited time.
Right.
Because Satan knows where we are weak.
Yep. Come back together again,
yeah,
so that Satan may not tempt you through your lack of self-control. The word self-control I also find to be an interesting one, just because in our current translation of the Catechism, when we deal with the gift of daily bread, we included that gift of daily bread. Self-control is one of the gifts that we ask God to give us. I think that's fabulous. It doesn't say it arises from us. It says it comes out from God as a gift to us.
Oh, it's totally lacking within us.
Yes. Yes, indeed.
It's neat.
All right. We do have some questions that were shot our way, and I'm wondering if we should do some of these real quickly. Thank you, James, for sending them in early. Is it only the unbelieving world that has a skewed and cynical view of submission, rendering it as subordination and humility as humiliation? And how did the patristic medieval classical church understand the concept of mutual submission and consenting adults? Boy, James, those are some good questions. I don't think it's only, I think the cynical view of submission is actually inherent in our sinful selves, our old Adams, right? You want me to submit to who? And that's, you know, why would this come up right here at the start of this chapter? Well, you know, he's saying, well, husband, submit to your wife here. And, well, wife, submit to your husband here.
Yeah, and unfortunately, even in the English translations we have of Ephesians 5, which he's hinting at, I probably will get myself in trouble, but I have yet to see an English translation that does
hypotasso justice.
does Ephesians 5:21 and 22, because the verb submit does not even exist in verse 22 in the Greek text.
Yeah.
And yet our translators actually make a paragraph break between 21 and 22.
They're actually, the way Paul wrote it, they're welded together at that point.
Yes.
Yeah.
And it's this whole concept of marriage as the divine partnership that God established with a headship of responsibility rather than dictatorship.
Yeah.
That is often it's used as a caricature today, and that's not at all what Scripture has in mind.
I think the King James actually does a fairly decent job giving. I mean, it's in the middle of the long sentence of Paul, mm-hmm. and picking up in the middle, giving thanks always for everything unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God.
Then wives unto your husbands.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And then that's balanced by husbands
love your wives, right?
And yet to the point of sacrificing yourself for her.
Right.
Wow, we're way off.
So, how well did the patristic, medieval, and classical church understand this? As always, that sinful self mm-hmm. will continue to manifest itself across time. But certainly, the people that spent time in the Word of God, especially the great fathers, you're going to hear them have a pretty clear understanding that. This call of each to submit to the other for the benefit of the other is inherent in being a Christian. It's what he's calling us to, not just husband and wife, but I mean, the submission is actually living under the order of God is just part of the shape of the culture of the Christian community from get-go.
And that's exactly the right wording that you use, living under, because that is the proper understanding of the word in the Greek text, hypotasso, standing under.
Yeah, you can almost, I mean, Rome oftentimes will use the word ordering. Mm-hmm. And, I mean, not ordering as in the sense of you go do this, but ordering in the sense of arranging.
Yeah.
And that's really the word picture that hypotasso, I think, brings with it. You know,
right.
standing in arrangement, like picture a military, the way an army would line up for battle.
And that takes us back to the Garden of Eden and the way God originally intended it.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, James also asked, Pastor, if believers by consent act collaboratively in a mutually satisfying and beneficial way for all parties involved, does that consent justify and give latitude as to how the proper gift should be engaged in by Christian consenting adults? If we're talking about outside of marriage, Scripture's answer, James, is just, well, that's out of bounds. The way I like to put it, James, is fire good or is fire bad?
I'm sorry, I didn't understand what you said.
Is fire good or is fire bad?
Mm-hmm.
And of course, anybody's going to answer, well, you know, it kind of depends. Right. If the fire's inside of the fireplace warming up a house on a cold winter night, it's a good thing. If the fire's outside of the fireplace and burning up the house, it's a bad thing. Fireplace, marriage, fire, sex, any questions? I mean, it's designed inside that safe fireplace to do its job. And there it can do a wonderful thing and be a great gift. Put it outside the fireplace. I don't care whether you have consenting adults or not. You have trouble.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever we think that we're smarter than God and try to do it our own way, we just end up with sorrow in our life.
Exactly. And here again, we've run right into the scriptural definition of marriage, which so much of our culture knows. And sadly, even so-called Christian denominations are wanting to run away from.
Right. Last question from James. Did the fact that persecution of families caused spiritual and cultural conflict for the new converts in Corinth, is there a mm-hmm. cultural war of conviction between the circumcised Jew and the uncircumcised Greek? Does social psychology have a place of relevance when studying, consenting, and proper permission in such texts as 1 Corinthians 7? There was definitely the case of families experiencing persecution from those who disagreed with them when they gave themselves over to Christ. I mean, Christ is really clear about that. He's going to be dividing families. That's one of the sad things. Not that he wants all the families to be gathered together to him, but the faith does do that, but it's not really a cultural war that takes place. It's true that there was huge difference between the Jews and the Greeks. Mm-hmm. And how they approach things. Paul kind of lined that out at the beginning of Corinthians, right? The one seeking wisdom or knowledge and the other seeking particularly obedience to the law. And so signs to prove your authority. That kind of thing, though, finally, I think is not what's at play in the Christian community at Corinth anymore. So that's my short answer, James. I'm going to keep on plowing ahead, though, because we're only at verse 5. We need to keep going. Right. Verse 6. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. And here's another place where the ESV just arbitrarily throws in words. The Greek text just says better to marry than to burn, period.
Mm-hmm.
Seriously, I would take a pencil and scratch out with passion.
Yes.
It's like, ugh, I hate it when they do that. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Though I should not separate from her husband. And if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? All right, this is the passage that from the beginning I thought causes people to scratch their heads here. He lays out his wish. He says, man, if I had my way, I would have everybody be single the way that I am. That sort of marked Paul uniquely, right?
Yeah.
We know Peter traveled around with his wife. Paul will comment on that.
Yes.
But here, no, Paul's like, you know, I wish that everybody were like me. Why does he wish that everybody were like him? What's the thought running behind that?
Well, there are two things going on here. And he'll get to this much later in the chapter. Number one, if you're single, you can devote yourself entirely to the Lord. If you're married, you've got to be properly taking into consideration how to please your spouse. Number two, we're going to be facing persecution. And you will be able to handle that perhaps a little more easily if you're not worried about a spouse and children.
If they're not torturing your family.
Exactly.
Yeah, right.
The example that came from Latvia under Soviet domination was that the pastors and their families were brought outside the parsonage, and while the wife and children watched, the pastor was shot.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And Paul saying, I would spare you that.
Right, right.
His compassion for people really comes through in this entire chapter.
It does indeed. Looking at the time and looking at this next section that we need to dig into, let's just dig into it very briefly. That the unmarried, to the unmarried and the widows, he says, basically, I'm saying, you should stay as I am.
Okay, let's back in verse 10. He says, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. He can quote scripture.
Right.
He can quote Matthew 19 and Mark 10 if he needs to.
And apparently that's what's running through his head when he says the Lord. He's talking about the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, the Lord Jesus has said certain things, and they apply here, and I can quote them for you. On verse 12, he says, when he says, the rest I say, not the Lord, he says, I can't come up with a definite quotation from Jesus, but guess what? I'm also operating under the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit.
So thank you. So the words here are indeed inspired and truly from God.
Absolutely.
Even though Paul is like, I can't give you a quote from Jesus on this.
Yeah, this is all so consistent with everything else that Scripture says.
Mm-hmm.
That I'm not we simply recognize that this is God, the Holy Spirit at work.
All right. Well, we're going to take our break here at the bottom of the hour. We'll be back with more of this fascinating chapter right after these messages.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The thought of my sons growing up without me inspired me to quit smoking.
I talked to my doctors, and then I threw away all my cigarettes, ashtrays, and lighters.
I started exercising instead of smoking.
Staying away from alcohol when I was first quitting was key.
I kept on trying, learned something each time.
Do whatever it takes.
No matter how many times it takes.
We did it, so can you.
For free help, call 1-800-QUIT-NOW. A message from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services and CDC.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News for more than 90 years. As you can hear, our special guest today is Pastor Troxell, and we are right in the middle of this fascinating section of 1 Corinthians 7. A reminder, you can chime in on the discussion and email to KFUO at KFUO.org. We'll do the job. Call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country, 1-800-730-2727. Okay, the big question that I think people would have about this section that we just read before the break is, what on earth does he mean that the unbelieving husband is sanctified or made holy because of his wife, and the wife made holy because of the children? Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. What does that mean?
You know, I'm sure that any pastor who's been in the parish ministry for more than a year has had to tackle this one. And unfortunately, I've run into some people who simply say, see, this proves that the unbeliever is actually saved, and that's not what Paul is saying at all.
Well, it's just hysterical because verse 16 says, how do you know if you're going to save your husband or your wife?
Yeah, people do strange things when they get a hold of the word. What it simply is saying is that the unbelieving partners in the marriage and even the children, by the presence of a Christian in that relationship, certain blessings of God are being bestowed on all of them, and the unbelievers are being exposed to the working of God the Holy Spirit through the witness of the believing spouse.
You can't read it and not think of someone like Monica struggling all those years with her heathen husband who just continually was running around on her and her heathen son just living a dissolute life, Augustine. And mm-hmm. yet this woman in her gentleness just continued to witness, to pray, and to witness and to pray. And before her death, she got to see the Lord give both of her husband be her true brother in the faith and her son be her true son in the faith, that both were brought to salvation. So it's a beautiful thing. But it's a way of saying to someone like St. Monica, your marriage is still a holy thing. Even though they're not believers right now, your marriage is still a holy thing.
Absolutely.
This is still God's creation. And just because you're married to an unbeliever does not make the marriage itself be less than the holy thing God created marriage to be.
Right. And your sense of timing and the Lord's often are two different things. And you may want to be seeing some results immediately and the Lord saying, you know, it's going to take a few decades to get through these hard-headed people. But I'm going to do it. And that's what happened in the case of Monica and her husband mm-hmm. and her son. And how we thank God for her faithful witness all through those years. How the Lord used her. Wow.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, if you're not familiar with this story, it's free online. Just have to go look up St. Augustine's Confessions, and he'll describe the struggle of his mom. It's a great story. Mm-hmm. Here we are, though, in verse 17. Let's pick up here. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You're bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Okay, so he lays down. This is his canon, his law, his rule in all the churches. Basically, if you were born a Jew, don't try to become a heathen. And if you were born a heathen, don't try to become a Jew. And then he goes further. Even if you're a slave, hey, in Jesus, you're free. And if you are a free man, hey, remember, you're Christ's slave.
Which people often forget that half of it.
Yeah, yeah. He challenges each one to sort of be at peace where they are and serve God where they were, bloom where you're planted is a truism, but that's kind of what he's saying here, isn't it?
It is, and it's the, again, we get back to the whole concept of vocation, that we have a calling in life from God, and that doesn't refer just to clergy. That's every person, every Christian has a calling in life, and God has called you to be maybe the best Christian farmer you can possibly be, or to be, Luther's comment, the milkmaid is the Lord's milkmaid.
Right.
It's not, it's being who you are where the Lord has placed you is not an embarrassing humiliation type of thing. You have a high and holy calling to be Christ's person in that place at that time.
And that really, it's both exalting to the humble, and it's mm-hmm. humbling to those who in this world are exalted.
Oh, yeah.
He basically goes from, he hits on either end. If you think you're a nobody, you are somebody in Christ. Mm-hmm. You are a great somebody in Christ. And if you think that you're somebody special, hey, remember that the best you can be in this life is a slave to Jesus. He hits either end as he's unpacking it. And I love
we,
how you...
We pastors really need to keep that in mind because, we're rather prominent, but we are called to serve.
Amen. Amen. And I love how at the beginning you stressed that the calling is for mm-hmm. everyone. Man, mm-hmm. that's, again, if you have the... I'm going to read it from the King James, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all the churches. So, called every man. Everyone has a calling from God. And foundationally, that calling is to be child of God in that place and time, which is both freedom and obligation.
Yes. I've taught this recently in our Sunday morning adult Bible class, and I've had men who have been involved in the congregation's life since they were small children. I said, I never realized that. The whole concept of vocation is something we just need to be teaching over and over and over again.
It was one of Luther's huge ahas. At the time of the Reformation, this set people free in so many ways. It's like, you know what? You don't have to become a monk or a priest in order for you to have this special relationship with God. This relationship with God is his gift to you in your baptism. And as you pointed out, I mean, I love the example that he uses there in the large catechism. So when the maid girl diligently sweeps the floor, she's doing a holy and a good work.
Yeah.
And when the mom changes the baby's diaper, she's doing a holy and a good work. And when the dad cleans, and this is for my son-in-law who had to do this last night, when the dad has to clean up the kid's throw up, he's doing a holy and a good work, which is pleasing to God. Just amazing. All right, let's read a little further. Because this next section you'll hear. Now, concerning the betrothed.
The virgins.
The verge, I mean, again, you just can't help but wish they would have left the text alone.
Yeah.
Okay. Concerning the betrothed or virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. All right.
Yep.
What's the difference between betrothed and virgins here? Can you help? I mean,
betrothed would imply a virgin who is engaged to be married, but the marriage has not yet been consummated.
Think like the story of Mary and Joseph.
Exactly.
Okay.
And he's actually giving such freedom and relief for these wonderful Christians in Corinth. You know, they're struggling in this horribly sinful environment. And it would be very easy for some legalistic person or another to come in and say, no, 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 you can't do this. No, 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 you can't do that. And that he's giving them the freedom that is ours in Christ. It's good to remain as you are, single, or if you marry, you've not sinned. Let the Lord lead your conscience in deciding how you're going to handle this. And keep in mind what's coming. That there is something far more important than just the life you see right now.
And Christians have tried to understand what he meant by the present distress. Is he talking about just the trouble that attends the age of the church? Or did he have something on the horizon that was in view that he specifically was warning about the Corinthians about at that time? Any thoughts?
Not really. And I'm glad that it's worded just the way it is so that the application fits wherever we are in life.
Yeah, yeah. Because there is always trouble. You know, you could count
goodness.
On it.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. What of the great Stoic principles is, and I think Christianity just literally lifted it out, was that you're going to have bad times in this world. It's going to happen.
Yes.
What you do with them, that's a different matter. But that you're going to have bad times come to you, you can count on it.
Yeah, you already mentioned earlier that Jesus said being a believer in Jesus is going to end up causing serious, difficult splits in family.
Yeah.
And that certainly would happen in Corinth.
And so he warns them, you know, it's like, if you marry, you're going to have worldly troubles. And that's the basis. I'm trying to spare you that so that you don't have that. You mentioned before the example of the, in the Latvia, or actually it's truthfully throughout, the communist regime in the East, we had this horrible thing happen, you know, where people would demand you renounce Christ, or I kill you, or I kill your family. And, it's the same sort of thing that goes on, obviously, in our world even today. Yeah. And he's like, I just wanted to spare you from that. And he says, because this appointed time, it's grown short. And he describes a way of living in the world that, I'm going to go back again. I think you have an element of stoicism here that's running through the way he describes this. It's basically don't get attached to it.
Don't let the things of this life get a hold of you.
Right. Use them with joy.
Hold them loosely.
But hold them loosely, because they, you know, every last one of them can be taken away from you.
And will at the end.
Right. And I think this is he invites them toward the negative visualization that this is just what he's getting at. He said, you know, so if you have a wife, imagine what it's like not to have any.
Mm-hmm.
If you are mourning, imagine what it's like not to mourn. If you are celebrating and rejoicing, imagine what it's like not to be doing that. If you are buying, imagine what it's like to have nothing. If you are dealing with the world, imagine what it's like not to have any dealings with it at all. And he says, just keep that in mind, because the present form of this world is passing away. Boy, that is something for all of us to constantly bear in mind. The world as we experience it in this present form, it is not permanent. It is leaving.
And yet, it's so easy to get trapped in the thinking of just focusing on here and now and not thinking about, is this really a major priority?
Right. So then we'll read a little further. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint on you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And I think I want to pick up a thought from this passage. I mean, our Lutheran confessions say this. People get very uncomfortable with it, but this is what the Lutheran Church confesses about the relative merits of virginity versus marriage.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Again, if purity is properly opposed to lustful desires, it illustrates purity of heart, that is, lustful desires put to death. For the law does not prohibit marriage, but lustful desires, adultery, fornication. Therefore, celibacy by itself is not purity. There may be greater purity of heart in a married man, as in an Abraham or a Jacob, than in most of those who are even truly chaste. Finally, if they understand that celibacy, you know, being a virgin, is pure in the sense that it merits justification more than marriage does, we must forcefully deny it. We are justified neither because of virginity nor because of marriage, but freely for Christ's sake, when we believe that for his sake God is merciful to us. And perhaps here they will cry out, like Jovinian, marriage is made equal to virginity. But because of such racket, we will not reject the truth about the righteousness of faith, which we explained before. Yet we do not make virginity and marriage equal. For just as one gift excels another, as prophecy excels power of speech, the science of military affairs excels architecture or agriculture, and the power of speech excels architecture, so virginity is a more excellent gift than marriage. Neither Christ nor Paul praise virginity because it justifies, but because it's freer and less distracted by domestic occupations and praying and teaching and serving. For this reason, Paul says, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord. His virginity, therefore, is praised because of the meditation and study. So Christ does not simply praise those who have made themselves eunuchs, but adds, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That is, that they may have freedom to learn or teach the gospel. He does not say that virginity merits forgiveness of sins or salvation. So there, I mean, the Lutheran Church clearly teaches virginity is a higher state than marriage because of its usefulness to the spread of the gospel.
Yes.
Not because it gives to the person who is living in it some sort of a rank higher than that of a faithful married person. So I just want to throw that out there.
And that's very important that we keep that in mind and keep that before the people. One of the interesting things that I've run across whenever this subject has come up is that the ability to live a sexually pure single life, Jesus says, is a charisma. And the remarkable thing is that when those who were really interested in the so-called charismatic gifts gather and start talking about the various gifts, and that's one they never mention.
Yeah.
They never mention it. But let's keep in mind, that is a gift, and that's why Jesus says, let the one who is able to receive this receive it.
And so the stress is most people are not given that gift.
No.
And if you are not given that gift, God's normal intention for you is that you be able to be married. That you,
yes.
You know, that's marriage is part of his normal plan for most people.
Mm-hmm. But there's also what we just said about virginity.
Right.
That, you know, being absolutely faithful to Scripture is always trying to maintain balance.
Yep. To say both things without letting the one eclipse the other.
Luther always talks about running into the ditch.
The ditch on either side, right?
Human thing to do.
Now we come back to the problem of virgin again.
Mm-hmm.
Let me read it the way it is here in the ESV. If anyone thinks, verse 36, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let him marry, it is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better.
What you just read from the Confessions.
Yeah. Yeah. So he's speaking then, I mean, we assume that the context of what he's running with here is if you have someone that you are engaged to, basically, and it sounds like he's just leaving this up to the guy. Is that a fair read? Is he just saying, well, if you decide not to marry?
That's the way it seems to read, but I think he'd better talk it over well with her.
Yeah, I think the assumption that runs behind a lot of it is that there's this desire on the part of both to be able to be about the work of the Lord.
Yes.
And so if you both have that desire, I mean, if that's what's motivating it, he's like, it's not a problem. He says, but if your desires are not under control, in other words, if you're still tempted toward sexual relations, he's like, don't play with that fire. Go ahead and get married. He says, you do well. You do well getting married. But he says, you do better not being married. But you still do well. doing married, getting married. So he wants to make that really clear to them.
Yeah. Again, it's the freedom that we have in the gospel that there's not a legalistic, you can only do one thing. No, we have this freedom in Christ. But be sure that whichever decision you make is in keeping with the gifts that Christ has given you and your intended.
There you go. So the very last verses of the chapter. Mm-hmm. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So he's dealing with the widow situation. There's going to be much he's going to write about that in Timothy.
Yes.
But there almost was like there was an order of widows that the church provided for, but that really worked then to wash the feet of the saints.
Mm-hmm.
What does he mean, though, when he says only in the Lord? I mean, because I think right away of how many times pastors will go to bat to keep the wedding march out of a service and still marry a person to somebody who is an unbaptized person.
You've been around the parish, haven't you? when he's talking here, he's saying Christians should marry Christians.
So he earlier in the chapter addressed, if you've become a Christian, it doesn't dissolve your marriage.
No. If both of you were unbelievers when you were first married, and then one of you received God's gift of saving faith in Christ, that doesn't dissolve the marriage bonds. But in this case, where a widow or a widower is wanting to remarry, the future spouse must be in the Lord, must be a believer in Christ. Yes. Otherwise, it's going to be a very troubled situation.
Yeah. Even though he uses it in a different context, this is many times called by people unequally yoked.
Yes, which you'll get to in the second letter to the Corinthians.
Right. Second Corinthians is coming up. But in this context, he's just warning, you know, the person that you're going to spend your life with, if you have a choice about this, isn't it good that they have embraced the same priorities in their life that you have? Because if they have a very different priority in their life than you have, if they value different things than you value, if they love different things than you love, you're asking for unbelievable heartache in the marriage.
Yeah.
So he's inviting them to that. And of course, he still says, and of course, it would be better if she didn't get married at all. He says, but, you know, she's free to do it. She's absolutely free to do it. And I think we're going to have to stop there because we are out of time. It's a fascinating chapter, isn't it?
Oh, it's always a fun chapter to deal with.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm amazed we were able to do this in an hour's time.
Yeah, it was great. I really appreciate the insights, Pastor. It's always a joy to have you on the show.
It's a joy to be with you.
People, thank you. People of my God, remember that this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.